Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word?
This morning, our passage is Hebrews 13, 1 through 19. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, that's page 1009. While you're finding that, we were blessed to have Reverend John Minen share from Revelation last week, pointing us towards Christ and his presence with us. We're now resuming our series in Hebrews this week, and then next week will be our final week in Hebrews before we transition to a new series looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So we were reminded that we are come to a city made not by human hands, but by God, an unshakable city. And then the author continues. Let's attend now to God's word from Hebrews 13, 1 through 19. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have given us your word. It is your fatherly gift to us to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in what is righteous and pleasing to you as we respond to the good news of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Would you, by your Spirit, be with us right now to help us understand, to help us respond? Help me to speak only that which is pleasing to you, what you intend for your people this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, when we left off just 2 weeks ago, the preacher who has written Hebrews draws attention to the fact that we haven't come to Mount Sinai shaking with lightning and fire, a mountain that can be shaken, but that we have in Christ come to a heavenly city. That is where we have come to as our eternal home. This is the place to which we're going on pilgrimage. This is where we are journeying towards. And as Christians who are seeking to be faithful in this world, we don't seek to be faithful in the here and now because this world is as it is supposed to be. No, it will become our home when Christ one day comes and shakes it free of all its corruption. No, instead, a heavenly city is coming. A city coming down from heaven to earth where God and his people will dwell together. This is where our journey is taking us. Where it's taking us together. Any proper journey, any proper pilgrimage is not meant to be taken alone. We're journeying towards the heavenly, eternal city. Dorothy, when she made her way to the Emerald City, she started out with Toto and picked up along the way the Tin Man and Scarecrow and the Lion. The wonderful trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien starts out with the Fellowship of the Rings, describing the group, the diverse group of those that would go on this epic quest. Even though the title of the great Christian classic is singular, Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim, as he makes his journey of faith, is not alone. He has those companions such as Help and Faithful and Hopeful along the way. We are meant to journey together and to do so in love. And so the preacher prepares to give some final instructions as he concludes his sermon in letter form. He heads up this category of multiple instructions with these words, "Let brotherly love continue." Now that comes across in the English as we try to match the words a bit passive. Just let love continue. But the force of the language there is abide. It's a command. Abide, continue, remain in brotherly love. For the followers of Christ who are to remain faithful, if we're to make this journey, a journey that has been described as difficult, as entailing persecution and setback and trial, if we're to remain faithful, to hold on to Christ, to press on towards the goal, we're not just supposed to make the journey, but we're supposed to do it in a way consistent with where we're going. We are supposed to walk this journey together in brotherly, mutual love. But before we unpack what is included in this command to brotherly love in the following verses, we need to start, though, with a definition of brotherly love. Now, as we're going on this trip to the heavenly city, it reminds me of a trip I took in middle school. Not to Philadelphia, not to the city of brotherly love, but to D.C., the city of political animosity. And we're on this school trip, and yes, we're looking at museums, and we went to see the memorials, the Vietnam Wall, and various things on the mall in D.C. But what my friends were most excited about, what they were talking most about on the bus on the ride back to the school, were the $5 Oakley sunglasses they got. $5 for Oakley sunglasses. Now, I say them not because I didn't want those same glasses. I just didn't have spending money. So I would have bought those $5 Oakleys too. For they looked just like those expensive sunglasses. And as the kids put them on, they looked cool. They felt cool. As far as they were concerned, they really were Oakley sunglasses. Ignoring the fact that if they were, there's no way they could have gotten them for $5. But regardless of how they felt about them, were they truly Oakleys? What makes Oakley sunglasses Oakleys? What makes a Yeti cooler a Yeti cooler? What makes Gucci Gucci? It's the designer, the manufacturer behind that name as the source of that product. This is really often for us the issue with love. Because it feels right, or we like it, or because we don't want to address the way it lines up in a way that's too good to be true, we assume it's the right thing. But sibling love, love for our family in Christ, is more, so much more than what feels right at the moment. It's not just appreciation for the attractive or the desirable, the lovable. Because frankly, if that's what defines brotherly love, then we wouldn't need to be encouraged to continue in it, right? How many of you have to tell a 4-year-old to continue to eat their ice cream?
Continue eating your dessert, child. No, what do you have to tell them to do? You have to say, you need to eat more of that broccoli. You need to eat two more bites of this. You need to continue, because that other food that is good for them, that is nutritious, for whatever reason due to their taste buds and desires, is not as attractive to them as the ice cream. We have learned to love people and things in a way inconsistent with the way that we were meant to love. So we need to have God define for us what love looks like. God is the ground for love. God is the motivator, the determiner and definer of what familial love among his people should look like, if we are to be together in Christ, walking together, helping each other be faithful on this journey. And so before we unpack all these various commands, just notice quickly with me how God undergirds these various commands. When we are told to welcome strangers and show hospitality, it's grounded in the chance to honor God in the welcoming of angelic messengers like Abraham did in Genesis 18. We have an opportunity to be blessed by God when we welcome strangers. Sexual fidelity is grounded in God's determination of what is right and wrong, his judgment, not ours. We're told not to love money because it stands in the way of dependence on God. If we're depending on money, if we love money, then we can't truly say that the Lord is my helper. We're supposed to learn from our spiritual forerunners, not just because they were first and older people in and of themselves are more important, but because that which they trusted in Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Deeds of mercy and compassion we are supposed to do. Why? Because they are pleasing sacrifices to God. The treatment of leaders, obeying and submitting to leaders, considers that they're answerable to God. If this pastoral sermonic letter that we've been going through these past months has sought to do anything for the original hearers and for us, it is to show us that Jesus is worth holding on to, that he surpasses Moses, the law, the sacrificial system, and the prophets. They were all shadows, and Jesus surpasses and fulfills them. If we are to stand firm in faith, we are called to love one another with the family love defined by God our Father and demonstrated in Jesus Christ, our firstborn brother. Let brotherly love continue. We do that when God defines what love looks like and gives us Christ in order that we can do that. God is the one that defines a brotherly love, because God defines the family, those who have known him in Christ. But what does that love look like? What is the scope? What is the nature of brotherly love if it's grounded in God? Verses 1 to 19 don't say everything that there is about this mutual love that we are to have in the church for one another. There are many other great passages. I might commend to you Romans 12 or Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 13 as places you can read for further devotions. But this passage gives us a picture of the scope and diversity of the ways that our obedience to God is to be demonstrated in our love for one another. We're going to look at these various commands. We could unpack them in each one with its own week as a commandment, but we want to see how together they help us demonstrate and continue in brotherly love. First, this call to hospitality. It says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That it seems to indicate that there's been some falling off. Now, hospitality was of value not only to Jews, but among Greeks and Romans. It was a widespread value. But we know that this church has undergone persecution. We know that they have been fearful at times. They've wanted to turn away from Christ because of the consequences of following Christ. And so one of the ramifications of that might be that they might be nervous about strangers. They might be nervous that someone that they don't know might be coming in to stir up trouble, or might be coming in to spy on them, or might be coming in to expose them to greater danger. But instead of being fearful of strangers, we're called to welcome and to love them. Whether or not they knew these people were Christians or not, they're supposed to show them welcome, to provide for their needs. Other Christians, whether known or unknown, whether similar to us in dress or custom or language, they're our siblings. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though they might appear strange to us, they're not strange, they're family. In fact, we're supposed to not just show hospitality to those who are our family, but to those outside the church. To love our neighbors includes the outcast and the opponent. Because this is the love that God has had for us, right? We were his enemies when God loved us enough to send Christ to welcome us into his family. Now, this was to include lodging and meals. And we, when we show hospitality, we should invite people into our homes for meals, offer welcome to strangers. But this also includes our worship service. We need to ask ourselves, do we worship in a way that invites people to find a place in God's family with us? Rebecca McLaughlin is an apologist. One of her books is out on our welcome table. And her husband at their church in Boston has three rules for engagement when they go to church every Sunday. Listen to these three rules. Number one, an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. Number two, friends can wait. Number three, introduce a newcomer to someone else. Three rules for Sunday morning hospitality. Now, if that stranger, if that lonely person is already a brother or sister in Christ, they are just reaffirming that despite their strangeness, despite their loneliness, they belong. And how much more so if they are not a Christian? Does it show that the church wants to be a place where we welcome those who are alienated from God to find welcome in Jesus Christ? We show love for one another in obedience to God when we offer hospitality. The passage then goes on in verse 3. It says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them." We are encouraged to show compassion to those who are being mistreated, those who are isolated. Remembering wouldn't have meant just remember, recall them, but as when God remembers, he acts, we're supposed to act. They would have needed to provide for their clothes and their food, to visit them not just once a year or once a quarter, but pretty much every day to make sure that their physical needs were taken care of. It wasn't just a good thing to do, but they were instructed that they're supposed to care for those who are being mistreated, since you also are in the body. There's the sense to which this could indicate that they're in the body of Christ, but Hebrews doesn't usually use that language. It's just the fact that we're human. We're in a body. We're not yet resurrected. We suffer, and we know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired and cold. And if our brother or sister is going through that, we show love by seeking to meet that need because we understand. Knowing what it means to suffer should drive us to care for those who are suffering, those who are deprived of their liberty, their dignity, just those who are deprived of fellowship when they're alone. So we show this kind of brotherly love when we show hospitality, when we have compassion upon the suffering, but also in sexual chastity. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just those that are married. The culture of today, and certainly the culture in that day and age, would have said, it's no one's business what two consenting adults do in private. What business is it of yours? But that is not the ideology of the church. We might be prone to say, well, it's loving to let things lie, to let people do what makes them happy. But despite the need for us to be delicate and appropriate, sexual fidelity is a matter for all of us in the church. For despite the motto of free love, unchaste love is really a costly thing. Free love breeds disease, mistrust, jealousy, divorce, unplanned pregnancies and unsupported pregnancies, and then all manner of abuse. We shouldn't let squeamishness or embarrassment cause us to fail in addressing the honoring of marriage and the purity of the marriage bed, whether it's pornography, affairs, extramarital sex, human trafficking, or abuse. The church together shows love when we honor what God calls us to honor. To allow these things in our midst is to set people up for judgment and condemnation. If we just take a hands-off approach to this issue and mirror the culture around us, we're not loving our brothers and sisters. It may feel like it for a moment to let them do what makes them feel happy or to not go through the discomfort of confronting things, but it leads them to judgment. It leads them to condemnation. And so we don't love each other well if we allow abuse to happen in our midst unaddressed. No, we continue in love when we don't allow brothers and sisters to blithely walk into judgment unconfronted. Chastity is a form of charity. When we are chaste, we show love not only for those who are married to our spouses, but to the community of God's people, and we uphold an example for all. He then talks about money. Man, he is not backing off. He has his list, he talks about sex, and then he moves on to money. And covetousness was often connected to lust, and so verse 5 would have been a natural transition. If we are to continue in brotherly love for one another, we are to be free of the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. We are to continue in brotherly love by being free of the love of money. Instead of being driven by accumulating money or holding on to the money and finances we have, instead we are to be content. Because discontentment breeds bitterness. It breeds competition. It breeds covetousness. It puts us at odds with one another. Because what does it do? If we begin to define our worth based on what we have, then the person who has more, we judge as better than us. The person that has less, we judge as inferior to us. And we create walls and divisions and competitions between those who are not only not our opponents, but are our very brothers and sisters. We do this because God, who has promised to love us and provide for us, says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Covetousness sees others as barriers to getting what we want. But contentment frees us to say, God will supply my need. And if God will supply my need, then he will also use me to supply the needs of my brothers and sisters, to see what I have as belonging to God and to be used in a way that's pleasing to God by being generous with others. We love one another well when we are free of the love of money. He moves on in verse 7, remember your leaders. Let brotherly love continue by remembering your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's speaking of those who were their leaders before them, pastors, missionaries, apostles, older brothers and sisters who might have gone before. And it describes a generation of those who have passed on. If you will remember, the book of Hebrews is written to a later group of Christians than many of the other letters in the New Testament. They're a second or even potentially a third generation of Christians who have been shaped by the gospel. In remembering the leaders, you are to consider the fact that these people who shared the gospel not only instructed you, but lived a life of faith to the end. We honor them by looking at their example, by learning from them. Why do we do that? How is remembering them and honoring them pleasing? Because in doing so, we honor God. We say if Jesus was good enough for them to trust in even though they died, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he is worthy of our faith, even to the point of death. The truth that they trusted is true for you and me today because Christ is the same. And this is not only a matter of brotherly love for those that have passed ahead of us, because they're not there to experience that love, but it is a form of brotherly love continuing, because if we will follow their examples, then we can be examples to those that will come up after us. But only if we look to those that have endured in Christ will we be encouraged in Christ to endure. Remember your leaders who went before. Then we come to verses 9 to 15, and I'll admit this is a little bit more complicated a section than those that have come before and that come after. But really what verses 9 to 15 are about are resisting religious peer pressure. If I had to summarize what those verses are about, it's resisting religious peer pressure. Verse 9 indicates that there are some strange teachings going on about certain meals. And he says you need to resist being pulled away by these meals. Why? Well, A, because they're not going to benefit you. What they're saying is there is some kind of benefit to this form of sacrificial meal. You will be better encouraged. And he reminds them, legalism, formalism, isn't what benefits us. It's grace. Even the whole Old Testament sacrificial system that he's been re-examining through the letter has been bound up in pointing us towards Christ. It wasn't those meals in and of themselves. It was Christ. Legalism doesn't save. Jesus saves. So how does he help explain this? Well, verses 10 to 11 use the Old Testament situation where certain sacrifices were not available for the priests and the people to eat. But the bodies of the animal sacrificed, they were disposed outside of the camp. What's this about? Well, really, this is about the fact that apart from the Lord's Supper, which is distinct, there aren't these ongoing offerings and sacrificial meals among the Christian community. And that made the Christian community stand out. The Jews had their ongoing festivals and their sacrifices, but so did the Greeks. So did the Romans. And you could begin to wonder, well, why don't we have these special meals? Why don't we feed on this holy food? Why aren't we like the other religions? In fact, Christians were so odd that Romans, people that we would consider pagans, called Christians atheists. They referred to Christians as atheists, as those that didn't believe in God. They didn't have big temples, they didn't have idols and statues, and they didn't have these sacrificial feasts. They looked at these symbols as symbols of worshiping a God, so without those symbols, they assumed they didn't have a God. It says, resist this peer pressure. To add to the grace of Jesus these meals, it will not benefit you. And he demonstrates that this is an issue of peer pressure because he continues this language, this illustration of these meals being taken outside of the camp, and then he points to Jesus. Jesus was taken outside of the city gates to be put to death in the shame-ridden, infamous form of crucifixion. It was a matter of shame. It was a matter of rejection. Where he was put to death was essentially a garbage dump. But the author of Hebrews says we are to go out from the city. We're not looking for recognition from those around us. Who cares if those who worship Aphrodite think that you are religious? Our hope is not in the acceptance of this present city, of this present culture, of these present people. They don't define what true religion is. No, we are willing to go outside of the city, to go to Christ, to accept the reproach of being rejected, because what Christ endured is our hope. Because Christ was a sufficient sacrifice, we don't need these sacrificial meals. We don't need a grand temple anymore because we have access to God. And so how does our worship get expressed? It is to praise God's name because Jesus was reproached. He received shame and rejection for us. We leave the city not because we want shame, we want reproach, but we know that the reproach that we bear in the name of Christ is better than any religious acceptance among the world that will one day be shaken. No, we're looking to the city that Jesus will build. This is a reminder to not let the world say, this is what is pleasing to God. But to see that worship that is pleasing to God praises his name because of what Jesus has done and expresses that in having the same type of generosity, compassion, and deeds of mercy that Jesus calls us to when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, don't just hear in that we need to resist peer pressure from the world. Because we find similar peer pressure within the church, right? We have certain traditions, certain taboos, certain styles and ways of doing things that over time become to be established, become to be the norm and the expectation. And whether they are good or not, we can begin to say, well, this is what good worship looks like. This is what being religious looks like. The author of Hebrews says, whether it's from outside the world, or from tradition, or within the church, let your praise be worshiping God and showing your love for God in loving your neighbor as yourself. This sibling affection, this love for one another, considers others. It serves, it provides, it resists teaching that would be damaging to others. But it's not just our consideration of those needier than us, but it's also familial consideration of those in authority over us. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. We tend to think that the boss, the CEO, the president, the coach, they're the one that has it made because they're in charge. Kids can't wait to grow up to be adults because life is so much easier when you're adult, right? You get to drive, you have money. What all those things come with? They come with responsibility and limitations. It is familial love that is to drive obedience and submission to the leaders in the church. Why? Because the leaders are held accountable for the flock. They're the ones that are supposed to give an account. It's a hard thing to keep up with sheep who wander and stray. So don't make their jobs any harder. Let them rejoice to shepherd you. Let them rejoice to see you follow after God. Let them rejoice to see you confess sin and seek forgiveness and walk in a new way. Let them rejoice as they teach you and you learn and you grow and you submit to their instruction. It's not just about fear. It's not just about bearing down under their authority. It is love for those appointed as leaders, whether pastors or elders or deacons, when your children, your parents, those that God has put in authority over you, you love when you obey and submit to them because they will be held to account. The last expression of brotherly love is by no means the least. Prayer. The author who has done so much to exhort and encourage them, who has pointed them towards Christ over and over again, who has lovingly warned them, who has said, hold firm, not to me, not hold firm to laws, not hold firm to traditions, but hold firm to Christ. Asks for them to show love for him by praying. We don't know the circumstances, whether there's a relational issue that has created problems, or more likely, because he talks about Timothy being in jail later in the letter, that there are some physical circumstances that are in the way of him being restored to them. But knowing that they have a clear conscience, the author of Hebrews and his associates toward this group of people, he asks for prayer that they might be restored sooner. What higher expression of love can there be for someone than to pray for them, to seek God's help on their behalf? My good friend Michael Langer says whenever someone asks him to pray for them, he says, it is the most that I can do. Not the least, it is the most. because we can be tempted to try to fix. We can be tempted to try to answer. We can be tempted to try to do things for others. And that desire, that brotherly affection that leads us to try to do good things for others is right and good, but it is never sufficient on its own. No, instead, what we need to go to is the one who can actually change, the one who can actually save. And when we go to God in prayer, we are reminded that we are not the Savior of other people. When we set ourselves up as the Savior of other people, we are not loving them well. We are setting them up for disappointment. No, when we stop and say, Lord, not my will, not their will, but your will be done for them, we are setting them up to experience true brotherly love. Instead of trying to be Jesus, we bring them to Jesus in prayer. And as we come to Jesus, as we come to the Lord, he shows us how to love them. We don't stop at prayer, but we start with prayer because when we ask God, he is the one that directs us. He is the one that instructs us. He is the one that empowers us so that we will then go practice that hospitality. We will then submit to our leaders. We will visit those in prison. We will have compassion on the suffering. On this Father's Day, some of you have good reasons to celebrate. Some of you are mourning. Some of you are struggling with your own relationships to fathers. But one thing that we cannot deny is that fathers, just as we acknowledge on Mother's Day in mothers, are important. Research on families has shown that families with fathers have children that are 2 times less likely to go to prison, 2 times more likely to graduate from college, and far less likely to end up in poverty. Because the influence of a father instructs and equips and encourages children in the way that they are to live in the world. God who wants us to love one another, God who wants us to obey, God who wants us to endure this difficult journey until the end when he comes and makes things new, not only says, this is what I want for you, to have brotherly affection, he has sent his own son, Jesus, to show us what that actually looked like and to provide in himself when he died on the cross the means to do that so that we could be forgiven for all the ways that we have fallen short as brothers and sisters to other people and so that we could be reunited as one family under God the Father through Jesus. Even the best earthly fathers, the best teachers, the best coaches fail to show us what this type of love looks like. So when we aren't sure how to love, when to love, or why to love our brothers and sisters, we acknowledge that God the Father has sent us Jesus the Son. Why love that person in the pews whose politics are different than yours? Jesus. Why do you love that person whose sin is so very evident and off-putting to you? Because your sin is just as evident to Jesus. And he still has loved you enough to die for you. Why keep on forgiving? Why keep giving? Why keep reconciling? Why keep encouraging? Why keep discipling? Why continue helping one another? Because as Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. With that truth ringing in our ears, let brotherly love continue among us as we continue on our way to the city that Christ our brother has prepared for us. Let's pray. Lord, your command is that we would continue in brotherly love, that our brothers and sisters in Christ would be our truest brothers and sisters, and that we would love them the way that Jesus has loved us. But Heavenly Father, we fall short. Thank you for the word reminding us that we do it not because our brothers and sisters are always our favorite, always most attractive, always most desirous, but you have made them our brothers and sisters in your perfect knowledge and wisdom through the work of Christ. You have instructed us how we can love them. Now would your Spirit give us the strength in Christ to do so And as Jesus prayed, would the world know that we are yours by the love that we have for one another. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.